get started with a word of prayer. God, thank you for today and for this time to gather together as your people and to study your word together. I pray that you would work in this place, protect us from my words, and lead us into yours. Show us what you have taught us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So there's three diagrams basically in that handout. I'm going to go through one of them, and I'll leave the other two just as supplementary examples, just because I want to go ahead and get into the New Testament material. So the one we're going to talk about is the first one on the left there, the holy places things. So one of the things that we have to kind of reckon with is that in most of the Old Testament structure, you see there's a hierarchy of holiness. So you've got some things that are more holy than other things, and all of those things kind of stack up, and that's kind of the way that they viewed the world. So in the instance of the temple, you've got the most holy place, which is the most holy place, and that's inside of the holy place, which is holier than the courtyard, but not as holy as the most holy place. And then you've got the courtyard that's inside of the camp, so it's holier than the camp, but it's not as holy as the holy place. And then outside the camp is considered unclean. It's where, you know, with the Day of Atonement, they send the scapegoat out there because the scapegoat is carrying off the sins. And so we see that in a couple of ways. One of the ways that we see it is who has access to the space. So who has access to the space? The most holy place, the high priest only, and even he only gets to go in there once a year. He doesn't get unrestricted access. The holy place, all of the priests can go. The tabernacle courtyard, any of the Israelites, any of the clean people can go there. And yet those who are unclean must be thrown outside of the camp. And so you get this hierarchy of places. And so one of the things that then comes from that is, actually, let me back up a minute. So one of the questions we have to ask is, what does it mean to be holy? Yep. Sure. Is that a part? Yep. Very good. Anybody else? Righteous, yep. So, holy is a really hard word to define. It's probably the first thing that I want to talk about here. And so one of the things that I want to kind of lay out is that when we're talking about the definition of the word holy, the definition almost has concentric rings of meaning. And so you do get, we'll kind of draw it as a big target. And so you do get, maybe in this outermost ring, we'll call this one set apart. I'm doubting anyone can read my handwriting from the back, but or even the front for that matter, but bear with me. Set apart. And so because holy means set apart, it has this really broad range of meaning, right? So you could have a holy shovel that's set apart for work in the temple, clearing out the ashes. And that fits that definition. And yet in the same way, you can have holy people who are set apart from sin. Holy people who are set apart in a moral sense, because it reflects the character of God. And so maybe that then becomes, we'll call this one like a moral circle. You know, it's still kind of tied in with this, but yet it's different. It's got a little bit of a tweak to it. And when you go further and further in on that circle, you get closer and closer to the character of God himself. So that the word holy is almost a descriptive term for God at that tightest, most central meaning of what it is. So, is there anything in the world that is holy, or anything, period, that is holy just because that's who it is, or that's what it is. God, right? So, is there anything else that meets that description? No. Yeah. Yeah, so you've got God, the Godhead, the Trinity, and nothing outside of that. And so one of the things that you see as we rank, or as we're looking at these holy places and these holy people, and holy time is the other one I've got listed out here, the things that are most closely associated with God are the most holy. And then as you kind of get further and further away from God, I think it's easiest to see with the tabernacle, things are holy. And so one of the things that I think we should draw from that is that the presence of God is what makes things holy. So the things, basically, God is almost like the sun, if you will. And so light and heat radiates out from the sun, just like holiness radiates out from God. He is the sole source of that. And anything else that shares that quality in some lesser degree gets it from him. So that's the main point of the handouts. I gave you a couple other examples here. I was going to go through them, but I think at this point I'll let you go through them outside of class. And if you want to ask me questions about them, I'm more than happy to walk you through it. But I want to get on to this New Testament stuff, if that's all right with y'all. Okay. So let's open to John 1. This is a bit of a longer section, but I think it'll be worth it. So we're going to read John 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So, as we're walking through this, this first section, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, or all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is that telling us? What is that linking Christ to? Creation. So what it's saying, it's linking Christ to deity, but specifically it's linking Christ to deity through creation. And so what it's saying is that God, in the beginning, there's nothing but God. God is self-existent. He's there. And so he creates all of this stuff, and yet Christ is there. God creates all of this, and yet somehow Christ is a part of it as well. And so in the thing that is almost the most definitive of who God is, in that God as creator, you know, that so much of when people want to talk about what makes God God, a large part of that is he's the creator. We're creations and he created. And yet Christ was a part of that. And so we get this picture that Christ is God himself. And as we read down, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That phrase, dwelt among us, literally gets translated as tabernacled among us. In some of the older English translations, the picture is dwelling in a tent. Very much like we have here. And so we get this person who is so closely identified with God himself dwelling among us. And so it's not just some cheap, even cheap is not the right word, but relatively speaking, cheap sign of God. So when we look at, if you would turn with me to Matthew 1:23, and we'll tie this up this way. Here Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 7. And would somebody like to read Matthew 1:23? And so we get this, so Emmanuel is not the child's name. We see this even in the passage. The child's name is to be Jesus, and yet in some sense, he fulfills this Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah. The name itself, even here we get it translated for us, means God with us. Is that just God is sending a son or sending a child to as a sign to tell us that he is somehow mysteriously, mystically with us? You know, he's with us in this? No, because the child himself is so wrapped up with God himself. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. And when you go back and you look at the Isaiah 7 passage, it's a little bit difficult because it's a lengthy passage, so I'm not going to take the time to go through all the connections here. But one of the things that you see, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as you read through, you keep seeing these references back to this child, this Emmanuel. And eventually you get to chapter 9 and you see, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, who else can you refer to as Mighty God and Everlasting Father? Especially in Old Covenant terms. Those are direct titles of God. And so, what we have in Christ then is literally God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. He's walking among us as literal flesh and blood. More than that, but not less. That's one of the ways, at least, that we see Christ embody the tabernacle, is that he is literally God dwelling with his people in a way that we have not seen really before this, outside of the mediating structures of the temple. Mediating structures being the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that. So can anyone else think of any other places in the New Testament where we do see Christ embodying the temple or the tabernacle? There's one or two others that I'm, or where he explicitly brings up the temple or the tabernacle even. Yep, very good. Calls it his father's house. So John 2, verses 18 to 22 is the one Holly's talking about. Somebody'd like to read that? Start there. Thank you, Mary. Thank you. And then we see, not to overly belabor this point, but we see similar passages in Luke. Luke 21, 5 and 6, we get Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple. And in Luke 23, we see that in the crucifixion. Yeah, so let's turn to Luke 23:45. So we're right in the heart of the crucifixion story at this point. Christ is on the cross, about to cry out his last. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And so somehow in the death of Christ, we see the veil between the most holy place and the holy place torn in two. And it's teaching us that those mediating structures have been dealt with. Those mediating structures aren't needed because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He fulfilled all of this, all of these requirements that we had to have to meet with God through the temple and through the tabernacle. All of those mediating structures, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of the, you know, the Day of Atonement rituals that everyone went through, all of the special furnishings, all of this stuff that we had to have to be able to meet with God in that system, Christ is now fulfilled. Christ is now replaced in some sense. Where it's not that all of that was not true, and yet there's something greater that's now happened. You want to say something? I think I saw a couple other hands. Okay. And so we see this very rich understanding just in the person of Christ alone. And yet, Christ dies. That's not the end of the story, right? He's raised. We get the ascension. And then we get the coming of God in a new way. And so, I guess one of the questions that I think we probably need to deal with before we go into Pentecost itself is, why did Jesus leave? You know, why didn't he just be raised and hang around? And so John 16, I think, gives us the clearest answer of that we have. If someone would like to read it, it's John 16, verses 7 to 15. Keep going to 15, if you would. Yes, please. Thank you. So, who is the helper? Okay, very good. So, the helper is the Holy Spirit. And so, we, in some sense, at least, Christ has to return for the Holy Spirit to come. That basically is what the text says, right? And it tells us a whole lot about what the Spirit will do, right? It tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. The Holy Spirit will bring about righteousness and judgment. And so we get this. Actually, I'm gonna leave that point. We'll touch on it again here in a minute. I don't want to steal my own thunder here. So if you would turn with me to Acts 1:8. The hardest part about this is just that it's so intertwined. So Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we find this right at the beginning of Acts. And it's kind of fascinating because it's immediately before we hit Pentecost. And so one of the things that I think it tells us is that we should be expecting more than Pentecost in the sense of the day itself. And so, as a matter of fact, I think as you read through, you basically wind up finding three Pentecosts. You wind up finding one in Jerusalem itself, one kind of in Samaria, and then you wind up finding one that's at the Gentiles' house with Peter. And so I'd like to look at those real quick if we can. So let's start with Acts 2, verses 1 to 11. This is Pentecost as we all think of it. I've tried to condense this down as much as I can. So, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are filled with new wine." So, when we read the beginning of this passage, does it make you think about anything else that we've studied at this point? Particularly this bit where suddenly there came from heaven a sound, a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, divided tongues of fire. Does it call your mind back to anything? What was that? Sure. So do you remember back when we looked at the tabernacle itself? And we looked at the passage actually that we read from the tabernacle where we see God's Spirit descending on the tabernacle and filling the tabernacle as a cloud of as fire. Well, again, here we see God coming down as fire amongst his people and filling them in some way. And so we're almost then seeing that the church itself as being built up as the temple and indwelt by God. As a matter of fact, we see that in several other places, which is where we're going. But let's look at, I want to give you a brief overview of the three Pentecosts since I brought that up. So in Acts 8 is where we find the Samaritan Pentecost. So in Acts 8, we're going to look at verses 14 to 17. Someone else would like to read, you can. Sure. And so we get this picture of, again, the Samaritans have been baptized, they've been, and yet, I guess one of the things I want to say is that this was not, I think, a standard thing that you get these, basically, almost the baptism with water and then the baptism of the Spirit, as you hear in some Pentecostal-type circles. This was a special thing because it's going back to that Acts 1:8 passage that we read where we're seeing that the word will go to Jerusalem and it'll go to Judea and Samaria and it'll go to the ends of the earth. And so it's the Spirit showing that this is from God. And so God is ordaining the spreading of his word. And so again, we see the ends of the earth in Acts 10. And this is the story where Peter is called to Cornelius' house. And so Cornelius has a dream. Peter has a dream. Cornelius sends men to go get Peter and brings Peter back. And Peter preaches the good news to Gentiles in a Gentile's house. So stuff that would historically have been considered unclean. And so in Acts 10, 34 to 48, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And that's the sign that he goes back. That's the sign that sparks the Jerusalem Council, where you get Peter and the elders of the Jerusalem church and the other apostles coming together to say, what do we do with these Gentiles? Because they're not clean, certainly not in the tabernacle sense of the word, not in terms of Jewish law. They're uncircumcised. They don't follow the laws, the food laws, the things that made the Israelites distinct from the nations around them. So what do we do with them? And so you've got all these different parties who are saying all these different things, and yet eventually what they come down to is circumcision is not required. It's faith. And if they're acceptable to God, as revealed by the Spirit falling on them, the Spirit indwelling them, then who are we to stand in their way? So, when we think back on all of these other scriptures, or all of these other places where we see, I think there's, we see it with the tabernacle, we see it with the Solomonic temple, the first temple. The second temple, there's no, we talked about there not being any evidence that we see that it ever happened. The next instance where we see it, I kind of skipped. It's actually an important one, but the incarnation of Christ, but also the transfiguration. And then we see it again here at Pentecost. And every time, I think it's important to see that you get God initiating an action that comes down and fills something. And the very act of God filling that thing makes it holy. Not in the second temple. Nope. It's destroyed. Yep. And the substitutionary righteousness of Christ. Well, and then with the Spirit, I think what's interesting is the model of the temple as a model of sanctification. And so we talk about this journey as we march through life where we're becoming more and more holy. But the question is, how is it that we're becoming more and more holy? Well, certainly we don't want to downplay the fact that we are an active participant in that. And yet, what makes those actions, those things that we do, what makes anything holy? The presence of God. And so when we read through passages that talk about us being built up into a temple to our God, one of the ideas there is that God is dwelling within us. He's dwelling within his church. He's dwelling, whether you take it solely communally or as individuals as well, God's dwelling within us. And so what makes us more holy, what makes us sanctified over time, is the fact that God's dwelling with us. God's dwelling within us. God is making us holy through all of those actions that we're participating in. So that's certainly one of the ways, at least, that the idea of Jesus is tabernacling among us connects with the church. And so Jesus was God tabernacling with us. We have the Spirit that is making us a temple. And so that then grows into our sanctification. It increases our holiness until one day when that's complete. But also, I think, kind of the ground of Christian unity. Because we're being built up into this temple. But you can't have the blocks of the temple at war with one another. You know, if one block's not solid, then the whole thing can come down. You talk about the body. The church is the body of Christ, which I think is a little bit of a shift of the same metaphor. And the issue, or the trick is, I guess, that if the church then is the body of Christ, again, that's kind of the explicit, you know, you can't have war within the body. You know, if the eyes are fighting the mouth and so on and so forth, then it's not really a body anymore. Yeah. And at the same time, he's making us that way. We will one day actually be holy. Yeah. I don't know if anybody has any questions. We've got about 5 minutes. I don't want to move on to the next set of stuff yet before we start getting into eschatology. Yep. That's next week, or week after. I won't be here next week. If not, then I think we're just going to wrap it up here. So let's say a prayer and call it good.